Well, good morning. Good morning to you all. It's good to be with you again this morning. And I'm always blessed by your reverent approach to the Lord, your love for His Word. It really is refreshing to my soul. And hopefully that will continue as we jump into God's Word this morning. We're going to talk about a very well-known parable of the Lord's. Also from Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. But we're not going to talk actually about the younger son. Many of you guys, I'm sure, are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. There's the younger and the older son, and most of the attention usually goes on the younger son. After all, he's the prodigal, right? He's the one who runs off with dad's inheritance and squanders it in a foreign land, only to get into a heap of trouble and end up coming back home, right? The one who doesn't get as much play, we might say, is the older son. And he's the guy we're going to talk about this morning. And just looking at this idea of what I believe he suffered with, and that is what is often termed self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And so the title of my message today is The Father's Love for the Self-Righteous. Kind of an unusual topic, but I think actually one that we all need. One of the things we'll see about self-righteousness is nobody who is self-righteous actually thinks they are, right? That's part of what it means to be self-righteous, is you really are not so much aware of the fact that you are suffering with that very thing. So we're going to talk about that this morning. One of the things I really love, perhaps I've shared this with some of you guys, is that I'm an artist. My wife is also an artist, and we met in art school. And so we love art. We still love to go to museums, and for years we've dragged our children through museums, whether they enjoy it or not. You can ask them later. And I love art. And we've all heard that famous saying, you can fill in the blank, a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? And when we come to the parable of the prodigal son, I love thinking about it really as an amazing painting. It's in the truest sense of the word, with a capital M, gilded gold. It is a masterpiece, told by the master himself. It's a word picture. It's not obviously a painting, but it's a picture. It's a painting that is told with words. Jesus tells us a story. Isn't it interesting that Jesus often taught by telling stories? Now, what he could have done, he could have given lectures. Like this, there's so many different lessons in the prodigal son, right? There are so many things we can learn from the story, the painting, the picture of the prodigal son. And he could have given lectures. And I wrote down a couple of titles for some lectures that he might have given instead of the story of the prodigal son. Lecture one might have been on the folly of sinful self-centeredness. Sounds catchy, doesn't it? Perhaps not. Lecture two, on the ruining effects of sinful pursuits and the harmful effects of bad company. Trust that would be, well, if Jesus was given it, we know they'd all be good, right? Even if they have, you know, sort of stuffy sounding titles. Lecture three, on the marks of godly sorrow and the necessary fruits of repentance, right? Or how about this one? Lecture four, a description of the character of God, with specific emphasis on His unfailing love. Cool. I'm sure, again, if Christ gave those lectures, they would be excellent lectures. We would really profit from those. Yet, He didn't give lectures. He actually told a story. And whatever else we might get or learn from this story of the prodigal son, Jesus seems to be communicating something most chiefly about the heart of God. He's really trying to explain something about who God is to the people who are listening to Him. Chiefly, it seems that his burden here is to illustrate some things to some specific people, as we'll see here in a minute. But the grand theme, the grand thing that we do learn from this parable is that God's heart is very large and very warm towards sinners, towards the ungodly, towards those who don't deserve His love. Now, there were some others who were listening. There were those who were the sinners that Christ hoped would be coming into His kingdom and to Him to receive the large-hearted love of God. But there were some others who were listening, and these perhaps might have been the initial target of His word painting, and those were the Pharisees. Now, we're familiar with the Pharisees, and a lot of times it's easy to think about the Pharisees as those sort of grumpy guys who stood on the sidelines and just criticized Jesus all the time, and for good reason we think of them that way, right? Because it does seem they did their share of that. But as many of us know, the Pharisees were also very well-intended people. These were men who had completely dedicated themselves to the law of God. They were, in a sense, the self-appointed guardian of the law of God during Jesus' time. But they were the revered teachers of the law of their day. They were very well-informed and well-intended people. They were scrupulously concerned to obey God's law. And per Luke 18:9, it says of them, however, though, that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These were, however well-intended, these men were self-righteous men. That is, they sought to have a righteousness of their own, that they thought that they could earn righteousness by their own activity, by their own obedience to the law of God, so that when they stood before God, they could point to their great what they had accomplished in obeying God's law and say, "Aren't I righteous, God? Please accept me." That was their confidence, and we're going to speak more about that in a moment. The Pharisees were self-righteous. And so Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son chiefly to illustrate something to them. Now, why do I say that, actually? Why do I say that it was chiefly told towards him? Well, in the beginning, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 15, that's where we find the story of the prodigal son. And at the beginning of that chapter, Luke chapter 15, we find these first couple of verses where it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So there they were on the sidelines, right? Oh, look at this. There he is, you know, receiving sinners and eating with them. And they were grumbling about this. Now, it seems like such a strange thing to us that they would grumble about such a thing. But again, there they were grumbling, complaining against Christ for the fact that he was receiving those they considered to be ungodly and unworthy, right? So, we're going to talk about this idea of self-righteousness under three heads, the classic preacher, three heads. The first will be the hope of self-righteousness. The second will be the disposition of self-righteousness. And the third would be the Father's love for the self-righteous. And we're going to start by just simply reading the whole entire story of the prodigal son. So if you would join with me as we read, starting in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. Before we do, why don't we pray and ask God's blessing? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege of being gathered together around your word this morning. And Lord, we would dare not approach this very high privilege and just being able to share your word and talk about your word. Lord, we would dare not do it without the help of your Holy Spirit. We plead with you, Lord, let it not just be me talking about my own ideas, but Lord, would you grant the help of your Holy Spirit to all of us, that we might have understanding and that we might have delight in your word as we speak about it. Give us grace, Lord. You are the one who opens hearts. And I pray especially for anyone here, Lord, that has not yet come to Christ. If there be any who have not yet truly repented of their sins and come to Jesus, that this would be the morning. That as we speak about these things and we look at the prodigal son, Lord, that you would grant power from on high to grant life out of death. Light out of darkness. Be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there in verse 11, "And he said," Jesus speaking, "there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless or prodigal living. And when he had spent everything and a severe famine arose in that country, he began to be in need. And I was noticing as I read this again this morning, notice how his situation, it starts to get bad, started off great, right? It starts to get bad, and it's almost like steps downward here in the next few verses, where it just goes down, 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 down. Here we go. It started already. And when he had spent everything, all right, we've taken a step down, and then a severe famine arose in that country. There's a step down. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. Things are going down. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. Bad, going down, and no one gave him anything. Things are pretty bad. Things are getting desperate for this man. There's a famine not only in the land, we can even say there's a famine happening in his soul. And I do hope, and I'm interrupting myself here, but I hope all of you know what that feels like. If you're ever going to come to Jesus, you got to have a famine in your soul sometime. Many of you know what I'm talking about. You've got to know what it is to be like this man, in need. I need something that I don't have. You've got to know that experience. We'll talk more about that. But when he came to himself, to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, I love that, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this brother of yours was dead. This brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Praise God. Again, it's like a perfect painting. It's a beautiful story. It's an amazing picture that Christ gives to us. And so we're going to look at it first again under this heading of the hope of self-righteousness. The hope. And what do I mean by the hope of self-righteousness? It simply just means, what does self-righteousness put its trust in? Where does it place its faith when it comes to self-righteousness? Well, in a word, in a quick sentence, it puts its trust in personal performance. It is counting on the fact that my personal obedience to God will win me acceptance and favor with Him. That's the trust, that's the hope of self-righteousness, that my good performance will win me favor and acceptance with God. And our brother Shad was talking about numbers earlier, and I've got some more numbers for you. I kind of like to think about this almost like the point system. And you think about self-righteousness and its hope, it's kind of like the point system. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, it's basically if you do well, you get points, you know, kind of from God or, you know, whoever's given out the points of self-righteousness. If you do well, you get lots of points. If you don't do well, you don't get any points. Or if you do really, really bad, you actually can get like negative points. So you can actually get like in the hole, you know, in the red, as they say in accountant's terms. So that's the way it works. The point system works like that for self-righteousness. And so in this particular case, I thought, well, let's see, how would this work? Well, the older son, he thinks he's got a lot of points, right? That's just the way he operates. And so, like, for instance, in verse 29, let's see, we can figure out some points that he has. In verse 29, it says that, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. Okay, so many years of service. How many points did he get for many years of service? And I was thinking, that's probably worth like 100,000 points, wouldn't you say? Like, that's good. That's really good. Like 100,000 points for many years of service. I think that's pretty good. And so it goes on. And he says, well, again, in verse 29, for these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. That's impressive. You've got to agree. That's impressive. We've got to give him some serious points. I think 350,000 points for never disobeying his command. What are you guys with me? I think that's pretty good. He's doing really, really well. So far, he's racked up 450,000 points of righteousness. Pretty impressive, I think. And notice, before we go on here, that he clearly sees a connection between his points, how many points he has, and that should directly determine the consequences or his reward, that there's a direct relationship between the points and how much reward. If you look at verse 29, the second half of the verse, he says, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's saying, wait a minute, there's a relationship here. I'm doing really well in the point system, and yet you've never given me a good reward. There's something really out of whack here. That if Dad, if you understood the point system as I do, you would see I'm doing incredibly well and that, you know, I should be rewarded with a party, even a small party, but no small party, not even for me or my friends. So he's doing really well in the point system, but he just doesn't feel like he's being rewarded the way he should be. But what about the younger son? It's a little scarier to look at how he's doing in the point system. Let's see. A little later in the verse there, it says that, but when this son of yours who has devoured your property, that's going to cost him, devouring dad's property. I thought about it, and I thought, that's got to be like about 450,000 points right there in the red. Before, he's not even at zero, he's way down in the hole, 450,000 points per, I mean, think about it, devouring dad's property, but gets worse, sadly. Says that he devoured dad's property with prostitutes. Again, I want to be discreet, but we're gonna ding him again for another 650,000 points. He is now 1,000,000 points in the hole. He's not even anywhere near zero. He's not even anywhere near zero, even, right? He's not even getting started. He's so far in the hole, right? He's really doing bad in the point system. Incredibly poor. This is a disgraceful performance, isn't it? And so, and yet, there must be some mistake because the dad, as we see, has thrown him this huge party. And can't he see how undeserving he is? He's so far in the hole. He has little hope of ever winning in the point system anywhere near my awesome performance, right? Because I never disobeyed and I've served him all these years. So there must be some mistake, the older son is thinking. There must be some mistake in the way that he thinks about things. And this is the chief doctrine, we might say, the chief hope of self-righteousness. If you perform well, then God will accept you and have favor on you. If you perform poorly, then God will reject you and He will be displeased with you. When I was in my early 20s, I was raised in a home where we went to church every Sunday. We partook in what we call the sacraments. We sought to be good people. And that was as well as I knew how you would try to please God. You try to go to church regularly, try to be a good person. We did believe that if you sinned, that you needed forgiveness, but there was a process by which that would take place. But I didn't really truly understand the gospel. You might say I was working with the point system myself. Now, for many years, sadly, I walked in a way in my life that I didn't really care about pleasing God. But there came a time, thankfully, where I began to grow concerned about my life. For reasons I couldn't understand, I began to start thinking about God in my early 20s. And I couldn't understand why I was thinking about God more. Looking back, it was the grace of God actually causing me to be aware of Him. I didn't know that at the time. I just thought, to be honest with you, I thought I was kind of losing my mind a little bit. Why, I thought, am I all of a sudden becoming more concerned about what God thinks? I've been having what I thought was a good time for all this time, not worried about that. But now, every time I try to have what I thought was a good time in a sinful sense, I think about God and it kind of ruins the party. Like if you're trying to actually indulge in a life of sin and you start thinking about God a lot, you're not going to have as good a time, right? You can understand that. And that's what ended up happening to me. I'm like, oh man, I'm trying to, and it wasn't as good a time. And so I thought, you know what? I've got to somehow be relieved of this, what I would call a burden. And so I did what anyone would do. I just thought, well, if I'm low in points these days, I got to get some good points. I got to start working my way up at least to zero, and then maybe I can actually, establish some positive points. Literally, I'm not kidding you. I started to help an older woman who lived in the same apartment building as me. I was just trying to do good works for her. I would have fellow art students over to my apartment and like make meals for them, and because I knew they didn't have any food, and I didn't really either, but I was sharing the little that I had. This is really strange. There was actually a homeless guy that I met. This is in Columbus, Ohio, so it was inner city. And I was feeling like I need to get some points, I wasn't thinking of it quite that way, but that's what my heart was actually, how it was operating. And so I invited this homeless guy to live at my apartment. And it was weird. You want to talk about a strange, strange month. He lived there for about a month, just as an aside, and he eventually left. I think maybe because it was just too weird for him. Now think about this. How bad does your place have to be if a homeless guy leaves, You can imagine, And I thought, but I was just so desperately trying in my heart to somehow, like, if there's a way to please God, there's got to be a way to score more points here. I didn't know how else to do it. So I was doing anything. And think about that. If you're on the point system, how many points is enough points? I mean, how many? 1 billion? 5 trillion? 800 billion trillion million? Like, what? Make up a number. Go. You know what I mean? Like, how many points is enough? And at this same time, that was the question that I was continually burdened with. How many points? How good is good enough for God? I was thinking. So I'll kind of leave that there. I'll kind of pick that story up here in a little bit. But how different is this? We're under this first point about the hope of self-righteousness. And the hope of self-righteousness, in a word, is basically, if I perform for God, I'll be accepted by Him, right? That's their trust. That's their hope. But how different is this from the hope of what we would call grace? The hope of grace. Those who come to God by grace are very, very different. Those who come to God by grace have given up on the point system a long time ago. Think about this younger son in the story. Isn't it amazing? He came back home. He wasn't coming back home thinking, I'm doing really well on the point system. He had given up on that a long, long time ago. What was he trusting in? His trust, very differently, was in the heart of God, because of what he knew about the loving heart of his Father, and that he would accept him regardless of how badly he had done. That was his trust. He was trusting in the love of God, the heart of love that God would have. And so self-righteousness banks on self-performance, but grace, the hope of grace, banks on the tender, merciful heart of God. And I want to ask you, as we get ready to pass on to the next point, what are you trusting in? What am I trusting in? Are you more like the older son who's trying to rack up a lot of points before God and hoping that that will commend you, that that will make you acceptable to Him? Or are you more like the younger son who basically is off the point system? I'm not even going to bother with points, because the fact is, you realize, I'm so far out of the running. My points are so badly in the hole because of my sinful heart that if He does not accept me because of His tender mercies, I have no hope at all. That's the hope of grace. I hope that that's your hope. Now, there is a reason why the hope of grace works, which we'll get to. Because it seems like, well, wait a minute, performance is the way that everything seems to work in the world. But that's not the hope of grace. And there's a reason why we can be accepted by grace. But let's press on to point two, the disposition of self-righteousness. So we've got the hope of self-righteousness. This is the disposition of self-righteousness. And again, what do I mean by that? The nature of it, the posture, the inner attitude of self-righteousness. And this is interesting. There's a disposition, first of all, towards self. I have a couple of sub-points here. Self-righteousness and the way it looks at itself. How does self-righteousness look at itself? Well, basically, the way self-righteousness looks at itself, self-righteousness is really easy on itself, right? If you know a self-righteous person, or when I suffer with self-righteousness, my main tendency is to go easy on myself. And just, you know, we've seen it already with the older son. He says, I never disobeyed your command. He's going pretty easy on himself, right? Like, we have to think to ourselves, like, really? Really? Like, you never disobeyed His command? Like, not even, like, did you ever, like, whimper a slight complaint under your breath, even, sort of, kind of? Well, he's judging himself pretty kindly. He's like, I never, yeah, that's a big word, never, never disobeyed your command. Wow. That's a pretty charitable judgment. Or how about this? Where he says, I think that's enough said in that sense, that we get this sense of he's going easy on himself. And why? Why is self-righteousness so easy on itself? Because it's proud. It has a proud disposition. It sees its good qualities much more readily and has this tendency not to make much of them. But also, under the disposition of self-righteousness, it's easy on itself, but it also is hard on others. Hard and uncharitable judgments towards others. And I've often been amazed, if you just flip over in your Bible to chapter 18, there's this very interesting commentary about the Pharisees, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And in chapter 18, verse 9, it says this: He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and, interestingly, coupled with that, and treated others with contempt. Almost as if it's like part of the definition of those who trust in their own righteousness. It always goes with this looking down at other people. Well, I'm righteous, but you are not. Right? That's the disposition of self-righteousness. Right? It not only goes easy on itself, it's hard on others. It treats others with contempt. And we see this in the older son, again in verse 29, where he comes to his dad. First of all, He's very disrespectful to his dad. Notice in verse 29, this is back in chapter 15, he begins his whole little speech with this word. He says, but he answered his father, look. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, if I would have come into a conversation with my father and I would have said, look, it would not have been a good day. There's a certain contempt that you feel through that comment, don't you? Look, I got something to tell you, and you are going to listen. That's the sense we feel from this, don't we? So there's this, he's critical He's proud. He's looking down. He also, it appears, he questions his father's fairness and his generosity, and he questions his very character. He implies things about him that perhaps has even taken part in his younger brother's sins. In 29 and 30, again, we find, "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. You're unfair. But when this son of yours...'" Wait a minute, I thought it was he was your brother. No, not in this case right now. He's not my brother. He's your son, by the way. "And when he comes home, you kill a fat calf for him. This is utterly unfair. I question your judgments. I question your character. I question how you're going about this whole matter." You see, feel the contempt. You feel the pride. You feel the disrespect of this older brother. And that is the disposition of self-righteousness towards others. They look with contempt upon others. Why? Because when you have to be above everyone else, it means that they have to be below you. If your hope is basically to keep yourself above everyone else, it means everybody else takes their spot below you. You have to look down if your hope is self-righteousness. Why? This is a very ugly picture, isn't it? Self-righteousness is a very ugly characteristic, and sadly, all of us struggle with it to varying degrees. It is the nature of the human heart, is to trust in its own righteousness. That's how we are born. It's how we will stay, except for the grace of God. And this is a very ugly picture. Why? Because self-righteousness is blinded by its own high opinion of itself. You don't have to turn there, but again, in Luke 6:41, something we're very familiar with, isn't it interesting when Jesus says, he says, "Why do you see the speck, the splinter?" He was a carpenter, right? I love to think about that when I read this. Jesus was a carpenter by trade. He says, "Why do you see the splinter in your brother's eye?" He's got this little splinter. It's this little, and you see that with crystal clarity, like, you know, me. You like zero right in on his little splinter in his eye. He says, "How is it that you see your brother's splinter so clear?" But, he says, and we know how the rest of it goes, he says, you do not take notice of the log that is in your eye. It's a humorous picture, isn't it? You think of it. Somebody's got this big telephone pole in their eye. You know, they're walking around like this, and yet they think with this telephone pole in their eye, they're able to look at their brother and say, "Oh, you got a little splinter in your eye." Meanwhile, they keep the telephone pole in there. What does he go on to say? He says, first remove the telephone pole. Right? Get rid of that first, and then, wonder of wonders, you'll see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But what does he mean spiritually? He's saying, humble your own heart. Don't be so critical of other people first before you look first into your own heart, where actually your own imperfections, your own sins, your own mistakes may be bigger than you think, but because of your self-righteousness, you're being too easy on yourself and too hard on others. That's the disposition of self-righteousness. We all suffer with it, don't we? We all suffer with it to varying degrees. Even as Christians, there's remaining self-righteousness where we can be critical of others, even in areas where we ourselves actually also struggle. And may God give us grace. Lord, help us first to say, where, before I criticize somebody else, where is that same sin and struggle in me? Before I say, hey, let me help you out with that little splinter. Let me get the log out of my own eye. So there is this disposition of self-righteousness that first, the disposition towards others or towards itself, it goes easy on itself. Secondly, it's disposition towards others, it's hard on them, looks with contempt on them, and even the disposition towards God of self-righteousness. And this is very interesting, the disposition of self-righteousness towards God. What is that? And we're just looking at the older brother here. At best, it is a relationship of distance and duty and obligation. And at worst, it may even have an anger, a disposition of anger and ingratitude and even hatred towards God. Think about this relationship between the older son and the dad in the parable. What was the real relationship between them? Was it truly this deep, intimate relationship of affection? Well, maybe, but that's not really the feel we get. It doesn't really say for sure, but that's not the sense we get, that there's this warmth and affection. It doesn't seem like it. It seems more like an arrangement of duty and obligation. And so self-righteousness creates within the soul an outer obedience or compliance, but it also creates an inner distance. Are you with me there? It's kind of it may seem like a hard point to grasp, but when you're on the point system with God, there's sort of the outward compliance. You're trying to do everything right, but inwardly you don't feel close to Him. You don't feel this warmth towards God. And picking up on my own story, back when I was sort of on the point system and I was helping the older lady and I had the homeless guy living with me, and that went on for quite a while where God was just pressing me and I was asking the question, how much is good enough for God? At that same time, a friend of mine gave me the famous book, The Confessions of St. Augustine. Have any of you heard it or perhaps read portions of it? It's not an easy read. It's written in like the year 300, and the whole thing actually is Augustine's literal confession to God, where he's making the confession of his sins to God in the book. And I was reading in the beginning of it, and the one thing I was noticing when this friend gave me this book is the way Augustine would speak to God as far as the way he would address Him. He would say things like, he would address God by saying things like, "My dear beloved Redeemer, oh, the delight of my soul, the love of my heart." And I can remember thinking, I cannot relate to talking to God like that. Like, how do you talk? It was like he was talking to a lover or something. It was like he was really in love with God. And I was like, I don't know how. And I was thinking, you know, as a Catholic kid, I was thinking, well, he must have been a saint, you know, in their understanding of how sainthood is. He must have been this like super Christian, because I don't know anybody, even people who I would consider to be good Catholic, good Christians, they don't talk to God like that. I didn't understand it. You know why I didn't understand it? Is because I was on the point system. I was hoping in my own righteousness. And because of that, I had no real relationship with God. It was one of inner distance, actually, but outward attempted compliance. But I had no real relationship with Him. Now, praise God, by His grace, later, He brought me to the place of utter desperation of soul, like the prodigal, right, where there began to be a famine in my soul, right? And the famine got worse and worse and worse to the point of where I was utterly desperate. And it wasn't until I cast myself, like the prodigal does, upon the Father, not because of His points scored, but because of what I knew about the heart of God. If, you know, have mercy on me, the sinner. If that doesn't do it, nothing's going to do it. Empty were my hands, right? That's I love those lines, right? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. That is the hope of grace, not the point system of self-righteousness. And when I figured that out by the grace of God, when I began to think of God as just casting myself on Him with no hope at all except His mercy, then He changed my heart. I was trusting in Christ. I'll say more about this in a few minutes. Then I knew what it was to fall in love with God. It wasn't just this arrangement we had where I had to be good and He was going to judge me. But it was more about He gave me His righteousness in Christ as a free gift. Praise God. And then I was in relationship with Him, and just all I wanted to do was obey Him after that. It was a totally different story. I'm kind of off script here, but I just have to tell you. That is what happened. That's what has to happen in our souls. We've got to get bankrupt. We've got to get the famine. And once the famine happens, we cast ourselves utterly on Christ, saying, if You save me, I'll be saved. If You don't save me, I can't be saved. But praise God, He can save all who come to Him to the very uttermost. And He will give you a real relationship with Him if you don't have one already. And He can make you love Him like a lover, so that you can honestly say, I love You. I love You because of what You've done for me, and I don't deserve it, not the least bit. Totally different than the hope of self-righteousness, right? So, moving on. Under this disposition of self-righteousness, I just want to quickly compare that to the disposition of grace very quickly. As we said, those who, like the younger brother who come to God by grace in the way I was just describing, their only hope is the mercy of God, right? And so what does this do in their disposition towards other people? This is kind of where I wanted to go with this just very quickly. Well, how are they towards themselves? What's their disposition towards them? If you're saved by grace alone, right, with your only hope being Jesus, well, your disposition towards other people, or towards yourself, first of all, is you're just amazed and you're comforted in the grace of God. That's how you look at yourself. But how about towards God? Well, you're amazed and you're grateful in your love for Him. And also, in your disposition towards others, instead of looking down on them like self-righteousness, well, now you look at them with humble, patient love, knowing I'm no better than you, and I wouldn't be with God if it weren't for His kindness towards me. And so I can be patient with you when you sin against me. And may God give us all more and more of that kind of grace, right? So finally, we've seen the hope of self-righteousness, and that is basically performance, and hoping that our performance will score us enough points. Secondly, the disposition of self-righteousness, right? And we've spoken about that. Thirdly, and finally, the Father's love of the self-righteous. We've seen that the Father's lavish, amazing, unfathomable love for the young prodigal. Now, we want to see the Father's love towards the older brother. And this is striking. Now remember again that Jesus was telling this parable specifically towards the proud Pharisees on the sidelines, right? Who says, He receives sinners and eats with them. And here we are over here, we've got all these points we've scored, and He's not paying us any attention. He seems even to be critical of us. But all these people over here who are clearly in the hole in the point system, He's receiving them and eating with them. And so in the person of the older son in the parable, let's look at how does God, Christ, show love towards these self-righteous Pharisees. Well, verse 28 again, look at how the father addresses and comes out to the older son and how he treats him. Verse 28, he says, of the older son, he says, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. He begged him. He pleaded with him. He takes the initiative. Interesting that the father goes outside to the older son, who's basically out there having a fit, right? He's out there having a big pity party, right? And the father's like, he hears about it apparently inside, and literally in the party inside, and he's like, I'm going to go out to him. So the father takes the initiative and he goes to the older son. He could have been like, well, you know, what's his problem? He can just stand out there. We're in here rejoicing. He can come in here when he's good and ready. He could have done that. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to go out to him. I'm going to plead with him. See Christ's love for the Pharisees in this, where Christ is taking the initiative, though he knew these people were gunning for him and literally eventually killed him, humanly speaking. He was pleading with them, saying, will you please reconsider, Pharisees? Reconsider. Come to me. Come to me. Put away your self-righteousness. Put away your trusting in your little point system. Put away all of that. Reconsider. He's entreating them. He's begging them. He reminds them. The father reminds the older son in verse 31. He says, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. He reminds him of his love and his privilege. See how he's pleading with the Pharisees. Reconsider. Here is a beautiful picture of Christ's love for these grumbling Pharisees. Please reconsider. Please stop believing that my love is something that you can earn. You never can. You never can. Here's the situation, and I love this. And this is, we're beginning to just come to a close here. When we talk about the parable of the prodigal son, you've got at the end what I like to call a grace party. that the Father throws. Isn't it amazing? This younger son goes and he acts horrifically. If any of our children would do it, you know, if we would have done it when we were young, it would just be the heartbreak of our hearts if they acted as this younger son did. And yet, when he, with a broken-hearted repentance, returns to his father and with that same broken heart says, "I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Can I just live in the barn? And if I could just have, you know, the basics, that'd be great." And what does the father do? He throws what we call a grace party. What do I mean by that? He gives him not only forgiveness. Not only does he give him forgiveness of being so far down, millions of points in the point system. I'll tell you what, I'm going to forgive you all of that in the red. I'm going to completely forgive that. Not only that, he says, "Get the best robe, get me a ring, kill the calf. I'm going to treat you. I'm going to treat you now as if not only that you're forgiven, but as if you had never sinned against me at all. As if you actually had been a perfect son. I'm going to treat you that way because of the way you have returned." Isn't that amazing? Is that not amazing grace? It's one thing to be forgiven of all your trespasses and sins. It's a whole other thing to be treated as though you've never sinned at all. How does that work? This is a grace party. This is the grace party that every single one of us is invited to in Christ. This is how it works. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever scored a perfect score in the point system. Not only did he score a perfect score, however billions and trillions of points that requires, he's the only one that has ever scored perfectly, as he says to his enemies and those who are around him. He says, "I always do the Father's will. I always do what pleases Him." Isn't that an amazing statement? He turned to his enemies and said, which of you accuses me of sin? A challenge, a flat-out challenge. Find it. Find one mistake, one time where I have failed to keep the Father's will perfectly. What a challenge that was. So he's the only one that ever scored perfectly in the point system, but not only that. He took all of your total mess in the point system, where you are millions and mine. We're millions of points in the red, millions of points in the hole, millions, trillions, uncountable amounts in the point system. Hopeless. He took all of that, put it on himself, and as the scripture says, God made him to become sin for us, that we might in him become the very righteousness of God, that we get to be treated as the perfect sons because the perfect son was treated like the prodigal. Right? That's how it works. That's the gospel. That means heaven is going to be a grace party. It's not a party for all the people who, "Hey man, I did great in the point system." No. A bunch of proud people walking around, "Hey, did you see how well I did?" No. Heaven's going to be a bunch of people walking around rejoicing in the one who scored perfectly, Jesus, who was willing to take my bad points upon himself. That's a grace party. Heaven's a grace party. Now, what do you got to do to get into the grace party? And this will end with this. You know what you got to do? You've got to trash your points. You think you got some points? Paul thought he had some points. Remember that? Hebrew of Hebrews. Tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Hebrew of Hebrews. If anybody thinks they're doing good in the point system, I'm killing it. I'm killing it in the point system, he said, according to the flesh. As to obedience, outward obedience, according to the law, he says, I was blameless. Blameless. And yet, he said, I trashed my points. Why? Because of the exceeding righteousness of Christ. The exceeding value of knowing Him, he says, compared to knowing Jesus and going to the grace party, my points are garbage, he calls them, dung, right? Worse than garbage. That's how you get into the grace party. If you think you got some points, trash them. Trash them all. And come with empty hands, famine soul, to the only one who can please the Lord. He's the only door into the barn of the grace party, so to speak, right? You want to get in through the door? Jesus is the door, he says. He's the door of grace. Get into the grace party. Trash your points and come to Him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, how can we thank You? How can we thank You, Lord, for accepting us prodigals as You do? I pray. We pray together, Lord, that You would impress the wonder of Your grace upon every heart here, that to whatever degree we may still be trusting in some way in our own righteousness, Lord, may this be the day that that is completely trashed, that we give it up completely and cast ourselves upon Your merciful heart that has justified us by the just punishment that You put upon Christ, making it possible that we can come into the grace party free of charge, free of points, only trusting in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Grant faith, we pray, in His holy name. Amen.